This is our fourth series of studies in systematic theology. We're just still at the very, very beginning. And it's the third in a little section on interpreting the Bible, starting our study of systematic theology with interpreting the Bible, because our theology must come from the Bible itself, and we need to improve ourselves, sharpen ourselves on handling Scripture itself before we can be successful in doing systematic theology. As with several other studies so far, I'd like to start this one with a reminder of the importance of theology and of being able to handle the Bible well. An illustration came across just this week, commentary on the nature of the Bible and the general inability to use it fruitfully, two things that go hand in hand with a lack of theological understanding and interest among evangelicals today. This is a quotation from the e-news, electronic news, of Koinonia House from just a few days ago. Biblical illiteracy is one of the biggest problems facing the church in America today. A recent survey indicates that the average American owns three copies of the Bible, but doesn't read any of them. According to Woodrow Kroll, president of Back to the Bible, the organization that conducted the survey, the problem is not that people cannot read the Bible, it's that they do not read the Bible. Bible literacy is not a problem in the church. Bible literacy is the problem in the church. It impacts everything else we do. The article goes on. There are more than 450 different versions and translations of the Bible in the English language, and yet most Americans can't identify the first book of the Bible or name even one of the four New Testament Gospels. When Boston University did a survey of high school students last week, they found that 50% of the students incorrectly thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were married. The vast majority of Americans say they believe in God. In fact, some polls indicate that two-thirds of Americans believe that the Bible holds the answers to all or most of life's basic questions. However, it seems that while Americans acknowledge that the Bible is important, most don't take the time to find out what it says. It seems that more and more Christians today are unable to articulate an intellectual basis for why they believe what they believe is true. Even those who attend church regularly do not take the time to study the Bible on their own. Biblical illiteracy is perhaps the primary reason why many Christians do not share their faith and why most are ill-equipped to defend it. It is no wonder that 50 to 80% of Christian youth abandon their faith within the first years of college. That's an amazing figure, isn't it? 50 to 80% of Christian youth. That probably includes many who have gone to Christian schools. Where did our Bible come from? How do we know that it really is the Word of God? What is truth? Why do you believe what you believe? When someone asks you to explain your faith, will you be able to give them an answer? What will you tell them? The article goes on, the Bible, though composed of 66 books penned by 40 different authors over thousands of years, is an integrated message system. Furthermore, the origin of this message system is from outside our time domain. The degree of integration of design among the 66 books is astonishing. Every number, every place name, even the hidden structures behind the text itself, and I'm going to assume and hope that whoever wrote this did not mean that there are hidden messages in the Bible. But there are structures behind the text, and we've talked about those, and we'll talk about them more, and I hope that's what they are referring to. All these things bear evidence of precise, skillful engineering. If you want to be able to discern the truth and grow in your spiritual walk with God, the article says, you have to be willing to get your hands dirty. In Acts 17:11, we are encouraged to receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. I believe that this article is an accurate assessment of the picture of evangelicalism today in the United States with regard to its understanding of scripture and appreciation for the basic character of the Word of God. Now, I believe that the only valid theology is theology that is drawn from the Bible. I believe that you will agree with me in that. In turn, sound theology is based on sound interpretation of the Bible. And in turn, the starting point for sound interpretation based on the Bible is an appreciation of the nature of the Bible. So we have a sequence that I've laid out with arrows here for you. First of all, the right valuation of the character of the Bible, the appreciation of what it is, not just knowing the words, but appreciating what it is in itself, will lead us to sound interpretation, which will lead us to sound theology. Now, this is not a guarantee that our theology will always be correct. But you can't be correct on the right. You can't have sound theology unless there's been sound interpretation and unless that interpretation is based on the right valuation of what the Bible is. And if we think of that article and this sequence, because so many evangelicals today have such a great lack of understanding of what the Bible is and what it says, they'll have great difficulty even getting to the second step, that is, sound interpretation. It's a very sad situation. If theology is necessary, and they can't even take the first, much less the second steps toward it, then obviously they are not going to get the sound theology. Now, in the previous study, we set forth a working premise. I'll repeat it here. The best system for interpreting the Bible is one that gets the most information from Scripture. That is, one that does not leave gaps and yet does not make one part contradict or dominate another. Now, you are not going to see this kind of statement in systematic theologies that you read today or even books on interpretation. I'm drawing from studies that I've done over the years in linguistics and in communication theory. I do not know anyone else in the realm of theology or biblical studies who is explicitly using these things, but I believe that they are absolutely valid. Have to do with how we understand messages, and we're going to talk about that more in coming weeks. Now, we can see it from another angle. We spoke about this last week, but we can see it from another angle if we investigate the character of the Bible as a whole. To put it another way, how we approach the Bible is determined by what we believe about it. In addition, if theology is an organization of what we believe the Bible says, then the Bible itself has to be the starting point for our own interpretation, because there's nothing that has authority over the Bible. So if you look at that sequence at the top of the page, that is, sound theology can only come from sound interpretation, which can only come from the right valuation of the character of the Bible. We start with the Bible itself because God hasn't given anything else to us that's parallel to the Bible. He hasn't handed us down by revelation a Bible and along with it a handbook for interpreting the Bible. There's nothing parallel to the Bible, and certainly there's nothing over the Bible that we have in terms of massive information that will help us to understand the Bible. We start, therefore, with the Bible. Put it another way, we'll talk about this also in coming weeks and months. The Bible is self-authenticating. It carries its own authority. Now, that is an assumption, of course, that we can trust it when it says that it has its own authority, that it is self-validating, but we have to start somewhere. That is, I will admit, an assumption, but I believe it's a well-based, well-grounded assumption. What is the Bible then, and how does our understanding of what it is help us in arriving at sound, doing sound interpretation and arriving at sound theology? To begin with, the Bible is a revelation from God. It's asserted that it's a revelation from God in such places as Jude and verse 3, which speaks of the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, where the word faith refers to the body of revealed truth to which human faith responds. You look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. It speaks of responding to a testimony, that is, responding to information. So our salvation, our response to the things of God, is based on a body of truth, to things that have been testified to. Recall also that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the testifier of God, the testimony of God. And he's also spoken of as a communication from God. God has communicated in many ways. He has preserved it in his book as a set of pieces of information that we need to know, a divine revelation. In the Old Testament, this concept is echoed where the prophets so many times say, "Thus saith the Lord." They were conscious that they were setting forth, they were the channels for divine revelation. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. 2 Peter 1, 10, 11, and 12, for a great statement on this found in the New Testament. The prophets understood that the words that they passed on to others were not from themselves, but were instead the product of the creative breath of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are not the verses I want. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses... Start with verse 15. I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Born as a ship would be born by the wind. Verse 21 is the most important verse then for our purposes. Peter understood that Old Testament prophets did not speak from themselves, but they spoke from the Spirit of God, who led them, directed them as to what they should say. Because Scripture is the product of the creative breath of God in this sense, we have to assume that it must be understandable. I cannot connect with Scripture being the creative breath of God, product of the creative breath of God, and having a book that we cannot comprehend. God giving us something that's a trick, in a sense, that we cannot fathom. God hasn't tricked us. God would not mislead us. We have a book that we can understand, that he has gone to great pains to assure that we can take in. But not only is the Bible a revelation from God, that disclosure, that revelation, has come in various stages. This is called progressive revelation. For example, Moses was given information from God about God himself. He knew certain things about God. As time went on in the Old Testament, God gave more revelation to more people. They learned more about himself and more about his purposes for human beings. Still, there were many questions left unanswered by the time of the New Testament writers. God gives more information that completes the Old Testament and adds to what we learn in the Old. Some New Testament writers later writers add to what we learn from earlier writers of the New Testament. God's revelation comes in stages. It is progressive in that sense. Now, Luther and Calvin, particularly, thought about the history of interpreting the Bible. Luther and Calvin, one of the things that they did well is to understand that the New Testament unfolds the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is contained within the Old Testament. New Testament is contained within the Old Testament in germinal form. This leads us to, when we approach the Bible, recognize distinctions in what God is doing at different times in biblical history. He isn't doing the same thing with Moses that he is doing with the Apostle Paul. It's not all a stew where everything is mixed together and becomes homogeneous. There are things that must be kept separate. So, for example, the meaning of Pentecost in Acts 2 depends on our understanding of what God has done to move toward that important point, which is the beginning of the church. And if we don't understand the changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, even changes within the Old leading to that point, we won't understand what Acts 2 means. Paul speaks of a mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, that he has understanding of that mystery and is able to present it and unfold it. Understanding that mystery depends on understanding how God has progressively revealed himself and his purposes over time. The Bible is a divine revelation. A second feature of the Bible that's important for shaping our methods of interpretation is its own teaching, that it's detailed and exact by virtue of its being breathed out by God. This quality of being associated with the very nature of God is expressed primarily in 2 Timothy 3:16. We saw also the Spirit of God bearing the prophets along in 2 Peter chapter 1. But 2 Timothy 3:16, coming from God himself, it must mean, among other things, that Scripture will not contradict itself. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Very familiar verses, but let's think of them in terms of revelatory activity from God and Scripture being a product of God's creative activity. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, some translations lead us to think that Scripture is something that God has breathed into, as if it were a balloon. You take the balloon and you put your breath into that balloon, but the balloon, in a sense, exists first. That's not what this means. Even in my view, the NIV is not as helpful as it could be here. Literally, it says all Scripture is breathed out from God. It is a product of his breath. It comes directly from him. Let's look at Psalm 33 and verse 6. Perhaps Paul had this in his mind as he wrote those words in 2 Timothy 3:16. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Speaking of creation itself. The psalmist says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. God's creative activity is described as his breath coming directly out of him. It's a product of God himself. It comes right from him. breath of God brings the world into existence, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, the breath of God brings Scripture into existence. If it's a product of the creative activity of God, then if it were self-contradictory, it would mean that God's work is self-contradictory and would be a reflection on what God himself is. If Scripture is non-contradictory, if one part doesn't disagree with another part, assuming that we have texts in our day that represent accurately, and with at least with a high degree of accuracy, what was originally written, then one implication for this is that when we do interpretation, we're guaranteed success. We're not going to interpret the Bible, try to understand it, and come up to an absolute roadblock that can never be changed where part A disagrees with part B. Because somehow the Bible itself will shed light on things that seem to be contradictory. Now, for an example of this, let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, it's a passage that we looked at earlier today. Acts chapter 16. And here is a theological problem, a theological issue. Here we are up against an interpretation of Scripture that says that if the head of a home believes, then the rest of the people in that family will be saved along with the head of that home. And it also includes baptism in that. So that if the head of the home believes and the whole family is baptized, they are saved also. So let's look at Acts chapter 16, verse 29. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Important question, what do I have to do to be saved? They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, the first part of that is clear enough. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The sole condition of salvation is faith. But then, you and your household might suggest, according to some, it definitively says that if a person, as a head of a household, believes, the rest of the household will be saved also. And there's more. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. All of them baptized at once. It looks like on the basis of the act of the head of the household, all the rest undergo baptism as an indication that they have been saved too by the faith of the one. Verse 34, let's stop right there. This appears then to contradict other scripture that we have. Even verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It appears to say that a group can be saved on the basis of the faith of one person, and that baptism is to be carried out by a group, by a whole family, and that they are all saved as a unit based on the leadership faith of one person. Now, that contradicts many other scriptures that we have where individuals are addressed as needing to exercise their own saving faith. This appears to be a contradiction. It looks like this portion of Scripture is contradicting other portions of Scripture that teach individual saving faith before God. But really, we haven't read far enough. Now, this is a fairly simple problem to solve on the basis of just a few verses. A few verses that seem to be creating a problem, but if we read far enough, we have the answer to the problem. Some problems that appear to involve contradiction will lead us to look at many different parts of Scripture But when we get to verse 34, we see the answer. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So verse 34 tells us that individuals acted to respond to the gospel message by saving faith. Everybody in the house had individually believed. Therefore, also, they were all individually qualified to be genuinely baptized as believers. So what appears to be at first a problem that sets these verses, the opening verses, in disagreement with other passages of Scripture can be resolved if we simply read far enough. Now, as I said, again, the answer is found right in the passage itself. And many times, however, we will have to look, range over large portions of Scripture to see that Scripture ultimately does not contradict itself. In addition, because of Scripture as being having this character of being a creation of God, we have to accept what it says at face value. And this is the basis of so-called literal interpretation. Because God gave us the very words that he desired, then the words must mean what they intend to say. We talked last week about allegorical interpretation. And the error of that is apparent when we understand this principle that God is giving us a message that we are to take at face value. We'll have a whole study on this coming up in this series. And I believe, by the way, that a better name for literal interpretation is normal interpretation. And I'll try to explain that in the coming study. Also, the breathed out quality of Scripture encourages our interpretation by context. That's just what we just did. We looked far enough so that we found there was a resolution to what we thought might be a problem. This works because all the parts are important. If we only look at one part, and this is the error that occurs so many times in the cults, you look at one part of Scripture as if the other part isn't important. You have to balance all of them. If you look at all of them, then the error that some camp on and extract as being crucial to their system will go away because you see that all parts are important. They raise one portion of Scripture to higher importance than another part. The third characteristic of the Bible is that it teaches about itself is that it has authority over us and is the sole standard for faith and practice. We saw 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture is breathed out by God, but then Paul says it's profitable and lists the practical things for which it's to be used in life. Because it is breathed out from God, it has authority over what we do. Our lives are to be brought under its domain, under its control. Consequently, we can't change Scripture, and there have been many people who have tried to do that, even doing it today, alter it to fit what they want to do, what they prefer to do. It must be the other way around. We have to be changed by Scripture. That's exactly what 2 Timothy 3 is talking about. Scripture comes from God, therefore it will change you. It will change how you behave in your life before God. We're also taught that the Bible is powerful. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9 tell us, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. It's authoritative over us and it is powerful to change us. Theologians sometimes call this quality animation, in the sense it has a life of its own. That's true, isn't it? Scripture is like no other book in this sense. I will encourage you in coming weeks and months to read Scripture as you read any other written document, with one caveat, and that is that it's a special book as to its source. It comes from God himself, and it has this quality, therefore, of being animated. It's not alive in the sense that it can walk around by itself, but because it's associated with God's life-giving work and life-changing work, it has a power that no other book has. Our responsibility is to allow Scripture's animation to do its work, allow it to speak for itself and to change us. Now, another quality of Scripture, and this is a little bit different from what we've been looking at, Scripture is rooted in culture, history, and language. It's written for real people in real life situations. So we think, for instance, of the Apostle Paul in prison. When he was in that prison situation, as he wrote the prison epistles, for instance, we cannot understand those books unless we understand what his real life situation was. Part of the message is that Paul was in prison when he wrote. Or the information about Esther as a historical figure. She lived in a historical time in the country of Persia with cultural things around her that are involved in that book itself, as the book is written. They're recorded in the book, and we have to take them into account. Or Ezekiel, his experiences in Babylon in captivity. All these things clearly attest to Scripture being written about people in real life situations. We spoke a few weeks ago about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, why God will supply all your needs. Often taken as a blanket endorsement of stepping forward for God and living for Him, and being certain that in whatever ministry and service we undertake, God is going to provide for us. When actually in context, this is written as part of a whole book that was a thank you letter to the Philippians for having given sacrificially to Paul. So God will supply your need when you give sacrificially is the appropriate interpretation of that book. But that interpretation comes only as we see the real life situation that that book comes from. Paul is thanking believers who had given to him monetarily. So we can see we can best interpret the Bible by allowing for its own nature as found in its own statements about itself. The Bible itself tells us how to approach it. It's divine revelation, it's a creation of God, it's our sole authority, and it's situated in real life. It's God's book, and we can trust it as we accept what it says at face value. And because of all of this, we can allow it to interpret itself for us. Let's go back to that working premise that I mentioned a few minutes ago as we started and that I gave you last week. It's this: the best system for interpreting the Bible is one that gets the most information from Scripture, that is, an approach that does not leave gaps and yet does not make one part contradict or dominate another. This premise is valid because of the nature of the Bible itself as a divine revelation, a creation of God, as authoritative and as situated in real life situations and experiences. Let's return to some of the things that article said that we started with this morning. The writer says, how do we know that Scripture really is the Word of God? This is something that Christians have trouble with. Well, the answer to that is a theological statement, but it also ultimately comes from Scripture itself, from starting with Scripture. And then the question, why do you believe what you believe? Well, the answer to that is a theological statement or set of theological statements. They come ultimately from sound interpretation. It's based on the character of the Bible itself, what we believe about the Bible itself. Or when someone asks you to explain your faith, what will you be able to give them an answer? This ultimately, because it's a theological statement, must come from sound interpretation. It must come from an appreciation of the very character of Scripture itself. We can best do theology through sound interpretation that comes ultimately through an appreciation of the very character of the Bible itself. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Cause us very simply, above all, to shape our theology in terms of the very nature of your word. As a divine revelation, as your creation, as our sole authority for life, and as something situated, thankfully, in real experiences of real people. Cause us to put a priority on these features of your word, that our conclusions about it might be shaped by the very nature of Scripture itself. We ask these things in Jesus' name.